Bibles for our scripture reading this evening, which is taken from the Gospel of Luke, Luke's Gospel, and chapter 23, Luke's Gospel, chapter 23. Read from verse 26 through to 49. Let us hear the word of God. As they led him away, they seized Simon from Cyrene, who was on his way in from the country, and put the cross on him and made him carry it behind Jesus. A large number of people followed him, including women who mourned and wailed for him. Jesus turned and said to them, "Daughters of Jerusalem, do not weep for me. Weep for yourselves and for your children. For the time will come when you will say, 'Blessed are the barren women, the wombs that never bore and the breasts that never nursed.' Then they will say to the mountains, 'Fall on us,' and to the hills, 'Cover us.' For if men do these things when the tree is green, what will happen when it is dry? Two other men, both criminals, were also led out with him to be executed. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right, the other on his left. Jesus said, 'Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing.' And they divided up his clothes by casting lots. The people stood watching, and the rulers even sneered at him. They said, 'He saved others. Let him save himself if he is the Christ of God, the chosen one.' The soldiers also came up and mocked him. They offered him wine vinegar and said, 'If you are the King of the Jews, save yourself.' There was a written notice above him which read, 'This is the King of the Jews.' One of the criminals who hung there hurled insults at him, 'Aren't you the Christ? Save yourself and us.' But the other criminal rebuked him. 'Don't you fear God,' he said, 'since you are under the same sentence. We are punished justly, for we are getting what our deeds deserve, but this man has done nothing wrong.' Then he said, 'Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' Jesus answered, 'I tell you the truth, today you will be with me in paradise.' It was about the sixth hour, and darkness came over the whole land until the ninth hour, for the sun stopped shining, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two. Jesus called out in a loud voice, 'Father, into your hands I commit my spirit.' When he had said this, he breathed his last. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, 'Surely this was a righteous man.' When all the people who had gathered to witness this sight saw what took place, they beat their breasts and went away. But all those who knew him, including the women who had followed him from Galilee, stood at a distance, watching these things." Of all the Old Testament passages that look forward to the sufferings of Jesus, the one that we are probably most familiar with is Isaiah 53. And contained within that graphic description of our Saviour's experience, we read these words: "He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth." And as Jesus is arrested and brought to trial, we see those words of Isaiah 53 being fulfilled. Matthew tells us in his gospel that one of the things which infuriated the Sanhedrin was the silence of Jesus. "Are you not going to answer?" the high priest asked. "What is this testimony that these men are bringing against you?" But Jesus remained silent. In order to get a response of some kind from Jesus, the high priest eventually puts him under oath. "I charge you under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And in reply, Jesus said, "Yes, it is as you say." But as the legal proceedings continue, both under Pilate and under the Jewish authorities, we hear Jesus speak very occasionally and very briefly. Unlike a former US president who called a press conference and went on for 40 minutes about what he thought was an unfair trial and an unjust verdict, there is no response, there is no such response from Jesus to what he knew was an unfair trial and an unjust verdict. Even as he's sentenced to death and handed over to be crucified, he says nothing. As Isaiah had prophesied 800 years previously, he was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. And it is that almost complete silence on the part of Jesus in the events leading up to the cross that make his words from the cross all the more significant. Yes, seven times he speaks from the cross. And if ever a man's dying words ought to be considered important, then surely the last words of Jesus deserve our attention, do they not? And tonight we're going to think for a few minutes about the first of those seven sayings from the cross, recorded for us in Luke 23, verse 34, where Jesus says, "Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing." In order to appreciate the full significance of those words, we need to remember the context in which they were spoken. The previous verse tells us what that context was. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him, along with the criminals, one on his right and the other on his left. Jesus is dying with criminals, and he's dying a criminal's death, a death that was reserved for the very worst of criminals. And rather than being something which happened behind closed doors, as most executions do today, crucifixions were often carried out in very public places, either on hilltops or alongside busy roads. The Romans thought that by making them as public as possible, the Romans thought that it would serve as a powerful deterrent to anyone else who might be thinking of breaking the law. And it's because the Romans made a public spectacle out of crucifixion that the gospel accounts tell us of the crowds who witnessed the death of Jesus. And it's in that very public setting that the condemned person would be stripped naked, nailed to the cross, and suspended above the ground to die a death of humiliation and excruciating pain. That is the context in which Jesus prayed this prayer. "Father, forgive them." Well, the fact that he still addresses God as his Father would suggest that he hasn't quite reached the ultimate point in his suffering, where all closeness, all sense of closeness and intimacy with his Heavenly Father was lost, and all he could cry was, "My God, my God." And yet, although that ultimate point in his suffering hasn't been reached, that does not mean that these words were spoken in safety or in comfort. Far from it. Jesus has just suffered the greatest miscarriage of justice this world has ever witnessed. He's currently suffering the most horrific and most painful form of execution that this world has ever invented. And yet, rather than express venom or vitriol, as most people would have done in that situation, he prays, "Father, forgive them." And who is he praying for? Who is the them that he prays for? It's the very people that we read about in the previous verse. When they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him. The they who crucified him in verse 33 are the them that he prays for in verse 34. It is a reference to the cruel, barbaric Roman soldiers who have just driven in the nails and who have just hoisted up the cross. Well, as Jesus goes on to say in this prayer, those men didn't know what they were doing. Yes, they knew they were crucifying three men, but they didn't appreciate the full significance of what they were doing in crucifying Jesus. They probably hadn't witnessed his miracles. They probably hadn't heard his teaching, and therefore they probably weren't fully aware of who he was. In one sense, they were just doing their job as Roman soldiers and executing those on their list for that day. But that didn't make what they did any less wrong, and neither did it make it any less horrific or any less painful. And yet it is for these men that Jesus prays. And what makes the prayer all the more remarkable is that it was a prayer for their forgiveness. "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they are doing." The very people who least deserved forgiveness at that moment in time were the very people whose forgiveness Jesus prays for. A few years earlier, Jesus had taught his disciples to love their enemies and to pray for those who persecuted them so that they may be sons of their Father. And now, in the most extreme of circumstances, Jesus practiced what he preached back then. And in doing so, he reveals the character of God in a way that his followers never would or could. What we see revealed here is nothing other than the forgiving grace of God shown towards the most undeserving of people. As far back as the book of Exodus, God had revealed himself to Moses as the Lord, the compassionate and gracious God, slow to anger, abounding in love and faithfulness, maintaining love to thousands, and forgiving wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And although that loving and forgiving character of God was revealed time and time again throughout Old Testament history, and although it was so wonderfully revealed in the life of Jesus, it is here at the cross that we see the loving and forgiving character of God revealed in all its glory. What greater expression of loving and gracious forgiveness could you ever hope to see or ever hope to hear than what you have here in this prayer of Jesus? And if you want to know if that prayer of Jesus was heard and answered by God, then just look at what Luke tells us in verse 47. The centurion, seeing what had happened, praised God and said, "Surely this was a righteous man." Did you hear that? The centurion of all people. Here was a man who not only was included in the they of verse 33, here was a man who was responsible for giving the theys of verse 33 their orders. If anyone was undeserving of God's forgiveness on that day, then surely it's him. And yet even he's known and experienced the loving and gracious forgiveness of God. That's how far the loving and gracious forgiveness of God extends to the undeserving. And just as well as it does that it does, because many years later, and you and I are equally undeserving. Well, we may not have been physically present at the cross, and we may not have been personally responsible for what the soldiers did that day, but the Bible makes it clear that because of our willful and deliberate rebellion towards God, we are no less undeserving of God's love and forgiveness than they were. Like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. And yet, just as we've heard and seen the loving forgiveness of God being expressed in the experience of that centurion back then, so many years later. And we're here tonight because we too have known and experienced that very same love and forgiveness of God in our experience. We have done so because God has freely chosen to love us and forgive us. Nothing deserving about us. As Paul says in the first chapter of Ephesians, one of the great spiritual blessings that we have known through faith in Jesus Christ is that in him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And far from being a blessing which we've only known once at the very beginning of our Christian experience, there is a blessing that we've known time and time and time again as Christian people, because as John reminds us, writing to people who have already professed faith in Christ sometime previously, writing to people who are some months, perhaps years, in their Christian experience, and John tells them that if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. What a tremendous blessing we enjoy tonight as we come to this table, to know that our sins have been forgiven again and again and again. And what we must not forget is, as the experience of that centurion back then demonstrates, what we must not forget is that it's a forgiveness which is entirely undeserved. In forgive it, you might, when you heard about the centurion, you might have thought, what, him of all people? Well, what we ought to remember tonight, that in forgiving us of all people, God has once again demonstrated his loving and gracious forgiveness to the least deserving of people. And so let us thank him and praise him for doing so this evening. We are going to sing the hymn of William Williams. On the screen, "The enormous load of human guilt was on my Saviour laid, with woes as with a garment he for sinners was arrayed."